Father, we do thank you that you have given us opportunities to be able to reach out and minister to prisoners' families, to impoverished people in Mexico in disaster relief. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to impress upon this fellowship, this body, the importance of reaching out in love in events like this. And that you would draw our hearts to you, that our lives would be pleasing to you. And where we need correction today, Lord, we pray that you would give that to us in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's read the first 8 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. If you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain, for I declare to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to this present, and that some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. The title of our message today is The Power of the Gospel. This last week, I found myself in a music store. We've recently moved up to the northwest side of town. We used to live literally 30 seconds away from this facility. And we thought that was too easy. So we moved, and we're up on the northwest side now. And we're dealing with all the traffic and the streets in Tucson, which are constantly torn up, who knows, for whatever reason. But I live in the same frustration that you guys live in. And I wanted to get some CDs because I'm sick and tired of flipping through all of the stations, trying to find something to listen to, beating my head against the steering wheel while I'm stuck in traffic. And while I was there looking, I noticed that religious music was put into two different categories. There was Christian music, and then there was gospel music. The Christian music was pop music, rock music, R&B, rap. All of that was under the Christian music. And then there was the gospel. And I found it interesting that there were these two different categories. So I began to flip through the gospel section to see what fell under the category of the gospel, because I knew I was going to be teaching on that today. And as I looked through it, I noticed a couple of things. Number one, that there was an old-time flavor to the gospel side. Now, looking through the Christian side, you saw a lot of youth over here. There was some age involved in it. And there was a little bit of a country flair. And there were gospel quartets and gospel trios. And, you know, that was the gospel music was just kind of that country kind of a feel. And I got thinking. In fact, it seemed like this. And if you like gospel music, more power to you. I'm glad you do. But as I was looking at what was called the, quote, gospel music, I thought it seems a little outdated. And I wondered if when people hear the word gospel today, they might not think of something that is outdated. That they might not think, well, that's something that's not really for us today, and it's just kind of outdated. It's from the past. It's got that old flair to it. But listen carefully. The gospel of Jesus Christ can never be outdated. In fact, there is nothing that is more powerful or more dynamic than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power in God for salvation, and it has a transforming power that is unlike anything else. Where you cannot change or you have had struggles changing on your own, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ gets in our lives, and it causes us to change. Have you ever had anybody say to you, "You will never change"? My dad said that to me when I was in fourth grade. I'd brought home some report cards, and I didn't care about my grades. And it was evident with my report cards that I didn't care about the grades. And two things I remember about my dad and report cards. I should say more than that. I remember being beaten, yelled at, screamed at, everything you could possibly imagine to try to get me to have better grades, being grounded, forced to do homework for hours after school. Nothing helped. It was just a hopeless cause. And finally, at one point, my dad, I mean, he's reading the paper at home when I get home from school. My dad's reading the paper, and I walk up, "Dad, I have my report card," and I hand it to him. My dad's reading the paper. He gets my report card, looks at it. throws it on the floor and continues to read the paper. It was as if he said, you are not even worth yelling at anymore, see? At another point, my dad looked at my report card. It was around the same time. He looked at my report card and he said to me, Robert, you will never change. See, he was frustrated. Now as a parent, I understand his frustration, see? Then I didn't necessarily understand it. But it is true that I would never change but by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has touched my life. And there is nothing, no earthquake, no hurricane, no nuclear bomb, there is nothing that is as powerful, as life-changing, as dynamic, as relevant today in your life and the lives of the people who are around you than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is what they need. It is what you need. It is what the people around you need in order to transform their lives. And think about this. This dynamic transforming power has been put into our care. The Lord gave it to you so that you could take it to your world and share it with the people who are around you. But I don't believe that you will ever be effective at sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people who are around you unless you really care for them. You know something I've noticed about the world? I've noticed that they know when we have wrong motives. When we really don't care about them, I think that there is a lack of power in the presentation of the gospel. If it's because, you know, for whatever reason, there are different motives that people share the gospel. There are some people that have kind of caught the vision for a church to grow. And so they're sharing the gospel in order to build a church, or so that more people can come to church, or so more people can come to church. I can think of no worse motive for giving the gospel of Jesus Christ than to trying to build some kingdom for some man, for trying to build some numbers for church, as if God is impressed with crowds. As if when the Lord looks down upon this, oh, I'm so glad that they came out to church because I was getting so lonely. And I was beginning to think that there was just going to be 20 people here or so, and I'm so glad everybody's here. God is not impressed with crowds. Do you know that? God is impressed with hearts that are broken and submitted to Him. And whether there are 5 or 5,000 who are broken and submitted to God, God's interested in the hearts of individuals. We may look here and see a crowd, but God looks here and sees each person individually. There is no worse motive than trying to build a church or trying to build a building. Even worse than that, trying just to build a building so that you go out and are motivated to try to share the gospel. Also, just to kind of get notches in your belt. There are people who, you know, maybe you go to church and you hear a message on witnessing and you think, you know, I've never shared my faith with anybody. I heard a statistic that 5% of all Christians will share and lead someone to the Lord, or 5% of all Christians will actually pray with someone and lead someone to the Lord. You may feel bad about that. You may come to church and hear statistics like that and leave and think, I've got to go share my faith with people. And so you begin to try to share the gospel with people around you because you feel guilty because you're not sharing the gospel with people around you. And you know what happens? The people in the world pick up on it. They know that there's not a sincerity there. Guilt is a bad motivation to try to share your faith. Do not share your faith because you feel guilty. What is the right motivation then for giving the message of the gospel that can change people's lives, that dynamic power that's been placed into your hands? Loving them, caring for them. Do you care for the lost? Do you really care that the people you work with are destined to eternal separation from God? Do you care that there are those who work for you or who you work for who are separated from God? The Bible says this, that those who plant seeds with tears will rejoice in the day of harvest. You want effectiveness? Then sow weeping, and you will rejoice when the sheaves are brought in. That's what the Bible says. He who sows in tears will rejoice bringing in the sheaves. You will actually be the one to carry in the sheaves. The sheaves is a harvesting term. It's not a word we use that often. But you wrap up the wheat and you carry it in, and that you will rejoice. And that is the real difference, if you can really care for them. But here's the problem. How do you stir up that care? If you say to me, and or maybe perhaps in your mind right now, okay, I admit it. I don't really care that much for those who are lost. I'm saved. I have my fire insurance paid up, and therefore I feel pretty comfortable. And as long as when I die and my family dies, they're going to go to heaven, I'm really not that concerned with the people around me. How can you get that concern? I think there's one way. You can't stir it up. It's got to be a touch of God. It's got to be God placing upon you the same concern that He has for the lost. Because I'll tell you what, not only would He weep for those who are lost and has wept for those who are lost, but He actually gave His life for those who were perishing. And I believe it is an act of God that is needed for us to really have the type of concern for the lost that we are supposed to have. And it is only God that can do that. And at this point in this study, I'd like to pray that God would grant you as an individual a heart for the lost. That every person that is in here would be filled with the compassion of the Lord by a supernatural work of God, that you would actually cry and weep for those who are lost, who are around you. That when you begin to share with them, it's out of a heart of real concern and not some other stupid motive, but a real motive out of a love that you have for them. And you know what? They're going to sense that, and their lives will be transformed. May you have a heart that is filled with love, care, and compassion for the lost who are around you in the name of Jesus. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul gets to the point where he has been dealing with all of the problems in Corinth. They've had problems with morality, problems with judging, problems with divisions, all kinds of problems. And now he begins to wrap up the book. He's getting to the conclusion. And he wants to talk to them about what is important. And so he says to them, moreover. That word, moreover, it's not just a transition word. It's a word that he's using to say more importantly. He's been talking about how the gifts are used within the fellowship. And he says now, moreover, more importantly, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which you also received, in which you stand. Paul thinks back to the day that he began to preach the gospel there in Corinth. And an amazing thing happened. As Paul came into Corinth, he didn't come up with a bunch of clever sermons. He just came and presented the gospel to them. Hundreds and thousands of people got saved through the presentation of the gospel. And I think it was kind of surprising to Paul. Do you know why? Because before he went to Corinth, he was at a place called Athens. Athens was the philosophy center of the ancient world. It was the intellectual center of the ancient world and the religious center of the ancient world. And when Paul went in Athens, there was a place there on Mars Hill called the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a place that you could go and present your beliefs. If you had new philosophies, you would travel from around the world to go and debate with other philosophers in the Areopagus, a place where thoughts and ideas were shared freely and they were debated. So when Paul got to Athens, you know, he went over to Mars Hill and he listened to some of the things that were being said there, and he decided, I'm going to go ahead and give a presentation here. And so Paul went into the Areopagus there on Mars Hill, and he said to them, brethren, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I've seen all of the idols around your town, and I came across one that was to the unknown God. So Paul had noticed that there was one idol in case... See, the people in Athens were so caught up in religion, wanted to make sure they appeased every god that was out there to make sure they got the right one, that they even made one to the unknown god in case they missed one. Okay, this is the unknown god, just in case, you know, it fits everybody. And so Paul says, I see this statue of the unknown god, and I want to declare him to you. It is Jesus Christ. He has created all things, and in Him are all things. We live and we move. And he kind of gave this great presentation. He even quoted one of their poets. He said, as one of your own poets says, in Him we live and we move and we have our being. And I think that Paul was feeling rather good about the message that he gave. It was intellectual. It was that he had that flair, that philosophy flair to it. It was relevant in that he interacted with their culture and what they were going through, and he quoted their poets. But at the end, the Bible says most of them rejected it. And some of them said, we'll hear you on another day. They procrastinated. And a few believed. I think that Paul was ready for a whole bunch to believe, but only a few did. Why? Because people don't come into the kingdom of God through intellectual arguments. It's an important point for us to understand as we're sharing our faith. Intellectual arguments are great, but people aren't touched and moved, and salvation doesn't come through worldly wisdom. I've noticed this in studies that I put together. I'll put together what I think is a fantastic intellectual study, perhaps on evolution or some other area, and I'll give the presentation and I'll think, they're going to get saved in groves. And then I'll give an altar call and one person raise their hands, which we're excited that that one person would give their life to Christ. But then I'll have talked about something else that relates to the body of Christ, and at the end of it I'll say, you know, if you're here and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, Jesus died for you that your sins could be forgiven, and if you would invite him in, he'll come in and he'll change your life. Is there anybody here who wants to get saved? And dozens of people raise their hands to get saved. And I think, well, gosh, I put together this tremendous, awesome, you know, intellectual sermon, and one person gets saved. I give just, you know, the message of the gospel, and a bunch of people get saved. Sooner or later, you would think that we would go, you know what? It's not through intellectual sermons people get saved. In fact, I've learned this. People aren't impressed with my intellect. It's sad that I ever thought that people would be impressed with my intellect. It's much better when I go, I don't know very much, but I know this. Jesus loves you. He died for you that your sins could be forgiven, and suddenly people come to Jesus Christ. Paul left Athens, and I think maybe a little bit down because he had given such a good message and only a few got saved. When he came to Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with the wisdom of men's words. Ah, he did in Athens, but he didn't here in Corinth. He said, when I came to you, I didn't come to you in the wisdom of men's words, but I came to you in the power of the gospel of Jesus. And thousands got saved. I think that Paul was amazed at the power in the gospel. Listen and listen carefully. Don't ever underestimate the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you are sharing those your faith with people around you that you love and you care about, don't think that you have to get intellectual. Don't think that you have to know every passage in the Bible. Don't think that you've got to have answers for everything that they will ask you, because we don't and we won't. But don't underestimate the power of the gospel as you share with them the love that Jesus has for them personally, and that Christ died for them that their sins could be forgiven. Folks, that's the power. And that is what sets people free. In verse 2, Paul says, or the end of verse 1, he says, that I preach to you, which you also received, in which you stand, in which you also are saved. When you receive the gospel, you stand in the gospel, and then you are saved. And your life is transformed, and you become the kind of person that God wants you to be. He says in verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the gospel. Let's go back up to verse 2. By which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What's Paul saying? Unless you believed in vain. It is possible for you to believe in God, to believe in the virgin birth, to believe in the resurrection, to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, to believe in the power of God in your life, to believe that He is there and that He cares for you, and it is possible to not be saved. Do you know that? I'll go one step further. It's possible for you to go to church every Sunday morning. It's possible for you to go to Calvary Chapel every Sunday morning. See, I would love to say to you, hey, you go to here every Sunday morning, you must be saved. In fact, you're a rather intelligent person to come to a church that I pastor. But here's the truth. You might come every Sunday morning. You may believe that God exists. You may believe in the virgin birth and the resurrection and all the miracles of the Scriptures. You may believe in the inerrancy and the accuracy of Scripture, and you still might be lost and perishing. And I love what Keith Green said. He said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Or going into a garage makes you a car. Or going to a donut shop makes you a cop. I actually threw that last one in for my cop friends. I passed one on the road today with his radar gun on me. It was funny because I'm going and I'm in a, you know, we had the video. I'm long-winded, so I, you know, too long today. So I'm in a hurry. And I'm going from place to place. I'm going over to the other campus. I'm like, I'm never going to make it. I'm kind of, you know, hurrying. I wasn't saying I was speeding. I was hurrying. And I, you know, the light turns green and I'm speeding up. And all of a sudden, there's a cop with his radar gun on me as I'm driving down the road this morning. And I immediately slam on my brakes. And I look at my speed. When I see him, I'm driving, I look, oh no, and I slam, and I'm going 40 in a 45. That's what guilt will do to you. When you're not speeding, you still slam on your brakes. Oh no, you know, I'm going to get a ticket, you know. But anyway, how did I get off on that? What am I talking about? Just because you come to church doesn't mean that you're a believer. In fact, it's possible to believe and even believe in all the power of God to believe everything correctly and not be saved because you haven't trusted Christ with your life. The word believe in the Bible doesn't just mean to believe that he is there. It means to actually trust him. You believe in him, therefore you trust him with your life completely. The Bible says even the demons believe and tremble. When I was 14 years old, I had been saved for a little over a year at that point, and a friend of mine in the youth group that I attended had a Ouija board. I had a Ouija board also, and so we began to play with the Ouija board. Now, I understand that it is demonic. It's kind of akin to a seance. If you guys have them, destroy them. Get rid of them. But we weren't told. You might say, well, don't you know that kind of naturally? Well, we were 14 years old. We didn't know. And so we began to play with the Ouija board. Well, you put your hands on there, and there's some entity in here that'll tell you what the Ouija board says. And we were even asking it biblical questions, see, rather than our pastors asking them. We were asking the Ouija board what the Bible means. We were asking when Jesus was going to return. It actually told us 1975. Well, what are we here now? 30 years later, you know, and Jesus still hasn't returned, you know, almost 30 years, 25 years later. And the Lord, you know, so the Ouija board was actually wrong, which should not surprise us that that was the case. But at the same time we were doing this, we began to notice some demonic manifestations around us. We started sensing these things, that weird, ooky, spooky things were happening, like lights would suddenly come on. And we were sensing these weird presences in our room. And we were talking amongst each other that these weird things were happening. And we were scared. I'd be laying there at night in bed, and I would just sense this darkness, this evil in the room. And I finally talked to my youth pastor. We went to him, and he told us something very important. First thing he said, get rid of the Ouija board, you idiot. Whack! And he hit me, and he didn't hit her. And he said, get rid of the Ouija board, completely destroy it. Number two, don't ever be involved in anything demonic again. Number three, Jesus is more powerful than any demon. And if you just call out upon the name of Jesus, when you feel this demonic presence, then Jesus will take care of it. And he quoted that passage, demons tremble at the name of Jesus. A little while later, I felt that demonic presence come in my room, and I just said, Jesus. I just called out to Jesus, and you know what? It lifted immediately. Later on that night, I had a dream, and I don't really know what the dream meant, but I had a dream that there was a dog-faced demon outside my window looking in, and I punched through the window, and the demon disappeared, and never again. Since that time have I had those kind of demonic manifestations in my life, because demons tremble at the name of Jesus. Somehow, when we picture demonic entities, we picture them like we shouldn't. I was watching The Lion King. I know this is a weird, you know, transition at this point, but follow me on this. I was watching The Lion King because my youngest son, a few years ago, it was his favorite movie. And do your kids do this where they watch the same movie like 5,000 times? And that's not an exaggeration. They really watch it 5,000 times. And he was watching The Lion King again. And I'm watching this, and you remember if you saw the movie that there are these three hyenas. And then there's Mufasa, who's the big dad lion. And these hyenas were saying the name Mufasa, and it was causing them to tremble. You remember that? And they were going, do it again, Mufasa. Ooh, do it again, Mufasa. Ooh. Well, that's really what it's like in the spiritual realm. You have these little hyenas, these little demons. And you've got the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. And these little hyenas tremble at the name of Jesus. That if you're having demonic manifestations in your room now, if you're having demonic manifestations in your life, all you have to do is call out upon the name of Jesus. But the point is that demons even believe, excuse me, they believe so much they tremble, and yet they're not saved. When Paul says, unless you believe in vain, he's saying you have to trust him with your life. And I would this morning that everyone here would be confident that they have made that kind of commitment to Christ. That you take your life this morning, even as I'm teaching now, and you present your life to Jesus Christ and you say, I give you my life. Now, not only does Paul say that, he says, unless you believed in vain, he says in verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I received. And now he gives the definition of the gospel. You're wondering what the gospel is? Here it is. And that verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. It's not heavy. It's not so intellectual that people can't understand it. Jesus died upon the cross that your sins could be forgiven. When I was in Sunday school, about 12 years old, I asked my Sunday school teacher, okay, I understand that Jesus died upon the cross for my sins, but how? I didn't know how somebody dying on the cross 2,000 years ago could make a difference in my life. To my surprise, and now I look back on it to my surprise, my Sunday school teacher said, I don't know. That's how they responded. Well, it's not difficult to understand. It is simply the substitutionary death of Jesus for you. That you should die because of your sins, but Jesus took your place. And by dying upon that cross, all of your sins have been forgiven. Everything is taken away. Your guilt, your shame has all been removed. As far as the east is from the west, the Bible says, put behind God's back, dropped in the sea of forgetfulness. And not only has your sin been removed, but it was foretold beforehand in the scriptures. The Bible in the Old Testament told that the Messiah would suffer for our iniquities, that he would suffer for our sins. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't all the disciples getting together and saying, well, he got himself crucified. What do we do now? Well, he's gone. I don't know how to take care of this. Let's say that he died for our sins. In the Old Testament, the prophecies declare it. It goes on to say in verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Not only did the Bible declare beforehand that Jesus would die for our sins, but it also declared that he would be buried and that he would not see corruption, that he would raise on the third day. The scriptures declare it in the Old Testament. I was witnessing to someone, three or four months ago. And I was spending some time, I was fishing with a guy who didn't know the Lord. And he was fascinated with the idea that I was a pastor. People in the world don't necessarily spend a lot of time with pastors. So he was fascinated with the fact that I was a pastor. And he was asking me all kinds of questions about the church that I pastor and what we believe. And he finally came to the point where he said, how do you know that what you believe is right compared to what everybody else believes out there? All these different religions that are out there. Well, you remember that when I share with you that when you're witnessing, you look for an open door. You don't want to kick doors open, but when a door opens, you want to step through it. Well, this was a garage door that opened up. It was like an airplane hangar garage door that, you know, flew open. And I said to him, how much time do you have? And I began to share with him about the Bible, that it is scientifically accurate. It's not a scientific book, but when it ventures into the realm of science, it's accurate. It talks about the world being a globe hanging in the sky in a time where people thought the world was flat. It talks about wind circuits. It talks about hydrology, water being evaporated up and coming back down, evaporated up in the valleys and coming back down upon the mountaintops, which people didn't understand until 150 years ago, the way that hydrology worked. But it's talked about in the pages of Scripture. I talked about the historical accuracy, the geographical accuracy, the archaeological accuracy of the Bible, that the more archaeology digs up, the more they go, well, the Bible was right about that. Did you see that they just discovered the burial box for James, the brother of Jesus? Those kind of things are still happening. Not only that, though, we have the prophetic accuracy of the Bible, that the Bible told the future, that it would tell what was going to take place, and then it did, and we can go study it. We can go look at the prophecies in the Old Testament and see that they were true. It's amazing to me that people, and you know, these things are always on late at night. You know why I think they're on late at night? Because we're more vulnerable when we're tired. I think I'm going to call them. And we call them because we're tired. But here's these, you know, 1-800, 1-900 numbers for calling to find out about your future. you know, call me now kind of thing. And you listen to it and you think, I'm going to call them and find out if it's really my baby or whatever it is that they try to get you to call for, right? And so you call these people hoping they can tell you the future, but the Bible is far more accurate than any person has ever been. In fact, there was an ad in the paper for these psychics that said, psychics wanted, no experience necessary. Well, that ought to tell you something right there. But the Bible tells the future, and it can be checked out, and it can be studied. And that's what gives me this accuracy, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He rose from the grave according to the Scriptures, and it gives me great confidence that what I believe is correct and that it is accurate. And that God, I believe, will give you opportunities that you would present this message of the gospel that would transform people and change people. Psalms 22. It's a great chapter there in Psalms. In fact, write it down and go back and read it later on. Psalms 22, listen to this, is a first-person account of a crucifixion, of a crucified individual, 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever invented. 1,500 years before Jesus ever died upon the cross. We have in the Bible a first-person account of a crucifixion. He says, my hands and my feet were pierced. I look on my body and all of my bones are out of joint. I thirst. It starts off with him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with, it is finished, or he has declared this. I not only believe it is the first person account of a crucifixion, but it is the first person account of Jesus being crucified. That it tells us what Jesus thought from the time it grew dark when he was upon the cross until the time that he died for your sins. For my sins. That the heart of what we believe is the message of the gospel. Folks, this isn't the meat of the Word of God. It's not hard to chew. It doesn't take a lot of stirring over in our minds. And there are those who may listen to this message and say, well, that's pretty good, but that's the milk of the gospel. You're right. It is the milk of the gospel. But you know what? People can't grow and people can't be saved if you don't present the milk of the gospel. If you don't lay these things out and understand them and present them in your lives, then people are not going to come to that saving grace of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says to them, moreover, I declare to you the gospel, by which you stand, which you have received, by which you have been saved. In conclusion, two things. Number one, that our hearts would be stirred up, that we would care for the lost, really care for them. Number two, that we would keep it simple, stupid. That we would just keep it simple. Presenting the message of the gospel to those who are around us. Don't think you have to be really intellectual. If you are, that's great. Most people aren't. Most people are like me, huh? I can understand that. You know, but when you get too intellectual, most people can't get it. Jesus didn't come for only the intellectual, but he came with a common denominator, the message of the gospel, which changes people's lives, which transforms people by the work that he did upon the cross, that our sins would be forgiven. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for the concept that we are able to cover today. We thank you for the time that we've been able to spend here. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work within our hearts and that we would not leave this place and not care about the lost. Lord, forgive us when all we do is get wrapped up in our own lives, where we just think about ourselves and we don't have a concern and a care for the eternal destiny of those who are around us. We are so thankful that we have been saved and forgiven, but we pray that you would stir up in our hearts a desire that we would see the people around us know you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.